Our Heavenly Father, Your Word declares that we should come boldly before the throne of grace to find help and receive mercy in time of need. And there's no greater time of need that we have than when we gather ourselves together to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, especially with a book that has the importance, the impact, the effect of the book of Jeremiah. We need to make sure that there are no unconfessed sins in our lives that are hindering our fellowship with You, our spiritual illumination, our ability to grow in grace. Our prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will take control of the assembly this evening, that everything that's communicated will be taught exactly the way You want it taught. And we pray that each and every one of us will be prepared to receive the information, to assimilate that information into our souls, and then properly to apply it to life, so that Jesus Christ might be honored in our lives, for we pray it in His name. Amen. In the first 9 verses of Jeremiah chapter 1, we studied the background and the call of Jeremiah. You remember that we saw the essence of a true call to the ministry has nothing whatever to do with all of the goofy things that people dream up. I have heard some of the strangest statements of people who have been called to the ministry, and they see visions and they hear voices and they get warm feelings. And I know a lot of people who do those things, but they're usually alcoholics, high on drugs, or they have a weak bladder. These things have nothing whatever to do with a call to the ministry. A call to the ministry has to do with the fact that in the course of believing in Jesus Christ, and in the course of growing in your understanding of His Word and His will, you come to identify something that God identified before human history began. And that is the niche for you in this world, and the paragraph that God marked out for you in human history. If you don't grow, you can't identify it. And if you don't identify it, it's obvious that you can't fill it. The point that's made in those first 9 verses is that before any of us existed, God had a plan for our life. And that plan is not going to change. But we can only understand that plan as we make adjustment to God. Adjustment number 1 is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Adjustment number 2 is confession, by which we keep short accounts and deal with our sins on a day-by-day basis. Adjustment number 3 is growing in grace to the point of spiritual maturity, so that having been prepared, we're ready and equipped for that place that He designed for us. And then we picked up last night in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10, where God begins to break the news to Jeremiah, like to a lot of people, a lot of men that have gone into the ministry. After they heed the call, then they find out what it's all about. And Jeremiah began to find out that it was not going to be a very rosy task. He was actually going to minister to at least 5 kingdoms and 3 different nations. And in the process of this, he was going to, as it says in verse 10, pluck up and break down, destroy and overthrow, build and plant. And that simply indicates that in the course of his ministry, as we saw last night, he would live through 5 succeeding administrations in Judah. He would proclaim disaster and destruction to 9 different nations and kingdoms around them. He would actually prepare a generation of young people to go through the Babylonish captivity. And the hope for the nation at that time, like the hope for the United States of America tonight, was in the young people. And Jeremiah had a tremendous ministry of preparing young people for national disaster, national collapse, and ultimately being taken captive into a foreign country. And we saw his first 2 visions in verse 11 and following. The vision of the almond tree, as you remember, God said, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see Shakev." And Shakev is not the rod of an almond tree, it's a sprout or a sprig of the almond tree. It's actually the beginning of the bloom. And God says, "Jeremiah, you've paid good attention because I am watching over my word." And the word to watch is Shokev. Not a whole lot of difference there. It's actually a play on words, because they called the almond tree the tree of vigilance, the tree of watching. And the reason for this is because while it didn't bear until late in the spring, say around April. It began to bud and come to life in January. And the principle is that Jeremiah, from 626 B.C. in the 13th year of the King Josiah, Jeremiah began his ministry. And his ministry was going to run for 40 years. And for 40 years he was going to try to prepare a nation for one cataclysmic event, and that was the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem here was the first of several holocausts that the nation of Israel have lived under. Not only under Nebuchadnezzar, but they have also endured the same things under Antiochus Epiphanes, and then again in 70 AD, and then again in World War II under Hitler, and it's happened at least five times in history. You remember that we studied last night how in 606 BC, while Nebuchadnezzar was pursuing Pharaoh Necho after the battle at Carchemish, he saw a city, a beautiful city on a hill, and he asked his people, "What is this city?" And they said, "This is Jerusalem." And he said, "I want that city." And so he set up a puppet ruler, and then when the puppet ruler revolted and aligned with Egypt, he came back in 598 B.C., and he took captives each time. The first time he took Daniel and his three friends, and then there were other captives in 598, and finally the utter destruction of the temple in 586 B.C., and this is where Ezekiel was taken as a captive. So this gives you a little bit of background for a lot of these people. Daniel, his three friends, Ezekiel, and the others who went, who survived the Holocaust, were young people, young men and women, who were prepared under the ministry of Jeremiah. And the only way that they were able to endure these things, as the author of Psalm 119 points out, is that they had the Word of God in their souls. Jeremiah's ministry emphasized the Word of God. The Lord told him, "I have put my word in your mouth," in verse 9. And therefore, Jeremiah's ministry would succeed not by concocting a lot of philosophical things to offer people, not by coming up with a lot of catchy phrases or neat sermons for Sunday morning. His message would succeed on the basis of one thing alone. He communicated God's word as it was given to him, and there were people who were hungry for the Word of God. And they realized that in the final analysis, the real test of the Word of God is crisis and adversity. And when the greatest adversity of history to the nation of Israel at that point happened, and Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in 586 B.C., things became so bad that there were women cooking and eating their own children. People were fighting over scraps of food. It just was one of the most horrible sieges in all of history. And yet there were people who survived it. And Jeremiah's job was to teach these people that it's not what happens to you in life that makes the difference. It's how you choose to respond. He taught these people, I explained to you last night when it spoke of setting up their throne at the entrance of the gates in verse 15, I explained to you what that meant. When the Babylonians took over a city, they would destroy the walls, but they would leave the gates standing. And the reason they left the gate standing is because gate in the ancient world and in scriptural terminology stood for two things. Number one, it stood for security, because the gate was the strong point and the safe point to the city. Secondly, it spoke of rulership, because it was in the gates where they had their courts and where their rulers would sit and give their judgments. And so the gates were very significant. Setting up the throne in the gate means that they would set up a platform and then they would put a throne on the platform. And the man in charge, whether it be the general who overthrew, or in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, the king himself, would sit on the throne and the captives would be brought before him. The captives, of course, were chained neck and neck. And this was only after the soldiers had done at least 2 days of looting and pillaging and rape and plunder. And those who survived were brought before the throne, and he would say, "This one goes, this one dies. This one goes, this one dies." And that was the decision that they made. And he would simply give the sign, and that person was executed. He made the choice as to who went and who didn't. I described for you a little bit, and we'll get into a lot more of this. Jeremiah is not a book for prudish, prim and proper people. Jeremiah is a book that I've waited 13 years to teach. And the reason I've waited 13 years, and it hasn't been for nothing, and you'll notice that our ranks will thin during the study of the book of Jeremiah. And the reason is because there's no way you can study Jeremiah and do justice to the man or his time or the message of this book if you're not going to do it right. We'll get into the second chapter, and we'll start getting into such passages as the she-ass in heat. We'll get into such passages as the fiddle-footed female dromedary. And Jeremiah uses graphic pictures to illustrate the people and conditions of his time. So if you live in an ivory palace, or if you have a little stained glass structure that you live in, you don't want to be here through the study of the book of Jeremiah. Because if you think the fiddle-footed female dromedary and the she-ass in heat are too strong to take, just wait until Jeremiah makes the application to human beings, because he's even more graphic then. So the book of Jeremiah is a very realistic book, but I'll tell you what it talks about. It talks about a people living in a nation that would be destroyed. It is a book that people in the United States of America should understand for several reasons. Number one, when Jeremiah began to teach in 626, they were living in a time of peace. Secondly, they had great prosperity. Part of this was as a result of the reforms and the revival that took place under Josiah. The conditions that exist in the United States of America right now, the vitality of American industry, the vitality of the economy, all of these things are so similar to what happened in the time of Jeremiah. They had 13 years of reforms, and this brought peace and prosperity for a time. They were living in security. They had strong alliances. Their alliances, of course, were with Egypt. And all the way down those 40 years, Jeremiah kept saying, Egypt cannot deliver you, and the best thing to do is to stop relying on Egypt and realize that God has given you to the Babylonians. But they wouldn't believe him. And finally, he was going to prepare the nation for disaster. And we've studied the five cycles of discipline from Leviticus chapter 26. And in Leviticus 26, verse 14 and following, it talks about a nation that goes negative to the Word of God. And as soon as they reject God's Word, the nation begins to go down. And it goes through one cycle of discipline. If they don't respond, they go through another cycle of discipline. If they don't respond, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until the fifth cycle of discipline leads to complete apostasy. And in the apostasy of the nation, God allows the nation to be totally and completely destroyed. These cycles are just as true today as they were in the days of Jeremiah, and the United States of America right now is probably in the fourth cycle of discipline. Now, we're living in peace, but so were they in the fourth cycle of discipline. We're living in prosperity, but so were they. But it can change in a moment of time. So I want you to see now what kind of a man it was going to take to bring this nation to the point of the fifth cycle of discipline, to the fall of Jerusalem, to give answers to young people like Daniel and his friends, Ezekiel, many young men and women that went captive. How in the world could these people survive the awful calamities that were about to occur? The same way you and I will survive any calamity that we may face in life. I know believers tonight who are dying. I know believers who have recently died. Believers die of terminal cancer. Believers die of AIDS. Believers die in violent attack. And I know believers all over this country. I know believers who go through divorce, and it can be one of the most horrible, painful things in the world, but you still have to go through it. And so when Jeremiah said, I see the almond tree, the whole point was, in the middle of winter, there's always hope. No matter how dark, no matter how bleak, God says, when you see the sprout of the almond tree, remember my word, because I watch over my word, and I'm the one that fulfills my word, and no matter how cold, no matter how difficult, my word will never fail. And that was the first lesson that Jeremiah had to learn. The next one was why that was so important, and that was the vision of the boiling pot, and that indicated the invasion from the north and the fall of the nation. We left off last night in verse 16. Let's start in verse 17 and find out what kind of a man Jeremiah was. Now, gird up your loins, arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. It took a very unusual man to be able to stand in the gap in this time of tremendous tragedy and to pull the young people of that nation through the disasters that were about to happen. An unknown Confederate soldier wrote something one time that I think is as good an explanation of how God prepared and equipped Jeremiah for this task. Since the unknown soldier didn't entitle it, I gave it my own title, and I call it The Bronze Wall from Jeremiah 1:18 and 15:20. This is what he said. I asked God for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, and I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, and I among all men am most richly blessed. That is the story of Jeremiah. Jeremiah grew up in Anathoth, 5 miles north of Jerusalem. He was the child, the son of a priest. He was in the priestly line of the Levites. Anathoth is in the territory of Benjamin. A careful study of the Old Testament reveals to you that not only did Benjamin consistently produce the toughest warriors of the nation, but they were also oftentimes very hostile to their spiritual leadership. You know, of course, that Benjamin produced not only their first king, Saul, but also the greatest apostle, Paul or Saul of Tarsus. You know that the Benjamites were a very rugged people. Jeremiah had to grow up under the stigma of being a preacher's kid among the Benjamites. And that would make you tough. And Jeremiah learned to handle a lot of adversity. But when he began his ministry, God had to tell him, Jeremiah, I'm going to make you rigid. I'm going to make you strong. I'm going to make you stable. I'm going to make you stand. And then you ask the question, how did God go about it? You almost get the picture of Jeremiah here as being one of these mechanical people. You know, a lot of Christians think that if you divulge yourself of your feelings, you've reached maturity. And so you come to the point where you feel nothing. You are basically a stone-faced individual, and you have arrived. Don't get the idea of Jeremiah as being that kind of person. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, and he wept, but don't get the idea that he was a wimp or a sissy. Jeremiah had cause for his weeping. Jeremiah would have to endure almost entirely alone the hostility of his family, the hostility of his hometown, the hostility of his rulers, the hostility of the population in general. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, in the 16th chapter, God prohibited him from marrying the woman that he loved. Jeremiah had identified his right woman. Jeremiah was deeply in love with a young Jewess. And yet God said, you will not marry and you will not have children because all these people are going to die. And Jeremiah knew from the time that was given that the woman he loved would die a horrible, awful death. The woman that he loved followed the apostasy of the nation. She entered into the phallic sex fertility cult. Jeremiah had to see this woman on the street day by day, knowing that she had become nothing more than a cult prostitute, and yet Jeremiah had to have a steadfast attitude and motivation to fulfill the will of God. He was called a weeping prophet, and he did plenty of weeping, but don't get the idea that it was just because he stubbed his toe or that he was a weak, wimpish type individual. Jeremiah learned to be a wall of bronze by learning what it meant to be weak. Jeremiah became to the nation the pillar of iron for the young people to look at. The young people of the nation saw in Jeremiah the example of a person who could stand through all things, but here's how they did it. They watched him bear untold agonies for 40 years, and after watching him stand in the face of awful things for 40 years, when their time came, they were able to stand. Take heed to the fact that when you look at another believer who stands in the face of constant pressure and opposition, you have your opportunity to observe the example of someone using and applying what one day is going to be required of you. The Word of God can stormproof your soul, but remember a very important principle. No one else can face your storms for you. In verse 17, gird up your loins is the first command. Girding up the loins is analogous to preparing for action. The idea of girding is given in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. The girding up of the loins in the ancient world was like the trumpet charge into battle. And the idea was that they would take their long flowing robes and they would pull them up around them and they would tuck it into the broad belt that they wore. And therefore, the challenge of God to gird up your loins simply means this: get rid of anything that stands in the way. You may remember that we're commanded in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For what purpose? That we might run the race which is set before us. How? By setting aside our entangling sins. By getting rid of the things that hinder us. And when God said to Jeremiah, gird up your loins, He was saying, Jeremiah, everything that stands in your way is going to be removed from you, either voluntarily or forcibly. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all that I command you. God gives His word to Jeremiah. Jeremiah gives the word to the people. Things haven't really changed. That's always the real issue in any true teaching ministry. Then He says, do not be dismayed. The word to dismay is from kathak. C-H-A-T-H-A-Q. Kathak. And the word kathak means to break down through fear. And God's telling Jeremiah that He's going to face opposition. I get calls quite often from pastors, and they ask me about various problems that they face. A lot of times young guys going into the ministry, and they'll say something like, well, I'm teaching such and such and my people don't like it. I teach verse by verse. I teach from the original language. I make specific applications and my people don't like it. And, you know, sometimes it's interesting, one of the hardest things for young guys going into the ministry to understand is that people are not out there just raving and standing in line to listen to them. That's just not the way it works. And therefore, one of the first tests of any young man going into the ministry is this. You can either try to draw crowds or you can focus on one thing, communicate the truth. If you fall for the crowds, you're going to sacrifice truth. Your association, your denomination may demand that you sacrifice truth. That's one reason I've never belonged to any association, because I'll never follow any party line. I'm going to have the freedom to learn and to grow and to make corrections, and I'm not going to be stuck with some human tradition that's been around for 500 years just because that's the way we've always done it. And then you have to find out that people are not going to like what you have to say, and you're going to have to determine, are you going to say what they want to hear, or are you just going to stick with the message and do the best you're able to do with the skills that you have in the area of hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. And one thing you can't be, you can never be a pastor if you're afraid of people. One of my first big tests was when I took a little desert community in Arizona. And I always think of this because, you see, it was in Wickiup, Arizona, that I first wanted to teach the book of Jeremiah. And I started with a group of six people, and I drove 130 miles every Sunday morning to teach Bible class. And these people had, well, they would have loved the fiddle-footed female dromedary, because I made reference one time in a class to women that become kind of horsey. And to most people today, they don't even understand that. They don't even know what it means. But when you're dealing with ranch people, they know immediately. And it just about brought down the roof with people's response there. They began laughing because they knew exactly what I meant. It was, I think, the first time I'd ever communicated that, where I think the entire group knew exactly what I meant. Well, that's a term that Jeremiah uses. It actually came from the book of Jeremiah. And we'll see that when we get to it in time. But one of the first tests was, one of the major contributors wanted to put up a steeple, but they wouldn't put the steeple on the church if I taught certain things. Well, you know what I taught next Sunday? Exactly what they didn't want me to teach. I didn't need their steeple. I didn't need their money. It was one of the nice things about not being paid. I was driving up there 130 miles every Sunday just for the privilege of teaching six people. And then we built the group up to 25, 26 people. And then a question came up about baptism. People like to profess themselves to be theological, and we had some people there that had become very theological about baptism. And so I got up and I started ripping out the principles of seven baptisms in the New Testament, and I knew what they wanted to hear, but they weren't going to hear it because they were wrong. They were like people that run around today trying to tell you that baptism is necessary for salvation, or they make all kinds of ridiculous applications. And I've never run into a one of them who has ever studied the seven baptisms of the New Testament. Not one. Which tells me that they've taken a position without doing sufficient study. Which tells me that they're fools, because you have to study before you rivet yourself down. And so I lost 20 people. I was back to six people. But I'd rather have five people any day that are hungry for truth than 500 people that I have to deal with who are constantly telling me, now you can't teach this. You can't teach that. And don't use those crude terms that you're always using, because it offends people. Well, one of the young people who came out of Jeremiah's ministry wrote the 119th Psalm, and you know what that person said? A very interesting verse that is oftentimes overlooked. Great peace have they who know thy word, and nothing offends them. And there are always people who are offended at everything, but one of the reasons is because they don't know the word of God. If they knew the word of God, they would have stability within their own soul, and they wouldn't rely on an environment to make them happy. They'd have the environment of the soul. So, do not be afraid. Don't break down through fear, lest I dismay you. And God uses the same term to simply say this: Jeremiah, if you become afraid of your congregation, then I am going to diminish you, and I am going to break you down because of your own fear. And Jeremiah had some times of tremendous discouragement and frustration, but one thing he never did, he was never afraid of his congregation. In verse 18, behold, I have made you today. The word to make is the word Natan. N-A-T-A-N. Natan is a word that means to give by grace. It's like the New Testament equivalent, didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi means that it's given by God, and whenever God gives, He gives in grace. And this is the Hebrew equivalent: behold, I have given you today. And you may remember the principle of giving as it's laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, and He, God, gave some, what? Apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. But what's the point? These people are given as a gift to the church. Each of them individually has their own gift. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 11. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that the Holy Spirit gives at the moment of salvation the gift He wants you to have, not the one you'd like. See, a lot of people come to the point of salvation, and the basic issue being in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that when Christ died on the cross, He paid for all our sins. Sins in Scripture fall into three categories. Mental attitude sins, that is, the sins that we think. Verbal sins, those are the sins of the tongue. And overt sins, basically, the sins of the body. And these are the three areas that sin breaks down in. When Christ went to the cross at what Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 calls the crossroads of human history, God the Father poured out on Him the sins of the entire world. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. Since our sins were paid at the cross, there's only one issue that remains: faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall have eternal life. He that believes in Him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Faith is non-meritorious. We'll see later on tonight, for those of you that are in church history, how the three systems of human perception affected church history. Rationalism. A lot of people try to find God through rationalism, and this is basically the function of human IQ. And I hate to tell you, but if you have the IQ of an Einstein, your IQ is like a pea compared to the sun insofar as God's IQ is concerned. And you cannot find God by rationalism. You cannot find God by using the logic of Aristotle. It's just not going to work. And then you have empiricism. And empiricism is a system of human perception. But empiricism, you see, is the scientific method. And in the scientific method, you depend on proof. And empiricism is fine insofar as it goes. You put something in a test tube, it always does a certain thing. You come to a conclusion, it always does a certain thing. It doesn't answer why it always does a certain thing. You know, there are certain laws that God has established in the natural universe, as there are laws in the spiritual realm. But empiricism may prove that the law is there, but it doesn't help you to identify the law or its source. Only faith as a system of human perception is acceptable in finding God, and the amazing thing is that it's the one every human being that comes into the world starts with. The most brilliant scientist, the most brilliant physicist, Einstein, von Braun, all the rest, you know how every one of them began their process of learning with all of their intellect? They started by faith. Someone started them in mathematics with absolute principles, 1 plus 1 equals 2. And mathematics is, of course, the science most related to hermeneutics because it deals with absolutes. And 1 and 1 is 2, whether you say it in Russian, Chinese, or Afghani. It's the same. And the Bible is no different in the interpretation of the Bible. If you follow the laws of hermeneutics, then 1 plus 1 equals 2. You're dealing with absolutes, and they always come out the same, and anyone who's ever done a good study of church history finds this to be true. You can go back to the 1st century. You can go to the 3rd century, the 5th century. You can go to the 10th century. You can go to through the Dark Ages. You can go into the time of Reformation. You find a very amazing thing. Every time you dealt with people who knew and understood how to apply the laws of biblical interpretation, they came up with basically the same conclusions on interpretation of Scripture. All the way down the line. You know an amazing thing? They spoke hundreds of different languages. And they had the Bible interpreted in the Latin, or translated in the Latin Vulgate. They had it in the Greek. They had it in the Aramaic. They had it in every language that it was translated into. They had it in German because of Martin Luther. And an amazing thing happened when they applied the laws of biblical study, biblical interpretation, but you see, it requires faith. So when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they receive not only the righteousness of God, but they receive five marvelous gifts that God the Holy Spirit gives them at the moment of salvation. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit goes to work. And he begins first with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And this is the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are seven baptisms taught in the New Testament. Four of them are real baptisms. Three of them are symbolic baptisms. Four do not use water. Three use water. But the only one that's in view in Ephesians 4:5 is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit means that that person is placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, God the Holy Spirit performs the work of regeneration as Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That means that all human good is cast out. All human sins are paid for on the cross. There's only one issue, and that is faith. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Third, you have the act of indwelling. The act of indwelling was spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapters 14 and 16, as well as Romans chapter 8. And verse 9. And God the Holy Spirit takes up personal residence indwelling the believer forever. This indwelling is permanent as taught in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Fourth, you have gifting. Every believer is a gifted individual. Now that's not gifted by modern terms. You know what gifted means today. That means you're imbecilic. When you get into gifted classes, that means that you have 2 points above a moron. But when we talk about gifting, we're talking about divine enablement, and the spiritual gift is covered in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, among other passages. And the minute you believed in Jesus Christ, God gave you a spiritual gift. And when God says to Jeremiah, I have made you, when Jeremiah became a believer, he received the enablement, but the plan was there from eternity past. And here's basically how it worked, both with him and with you and I. In eternity past, God devised a plan. The plan is built entirely around the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Jeremiah. And somewhere along the line, Jeremiah came into the world, but God said, Jeremiah, when you were not yet born, when you were not yet formed, when you didn't even exist, or as we would say, when you weren't even a twinkle in your daddy's eye, I had a plan for you. Clear back here, my plan was prophet. Jeremiah 526 B.C. It was all, 626 B.C. It was all recorded in eternity past. Now, somewhere along the line, young Jeremiah, possibly under the teaching of his father or others who were priests and teachers, looked forward to the Messiah. He exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved exactly like Adam. He was saved exactly like Moses. He was saved exactly like Abraham. Abraham becomes the standard, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and every believer from eternity past to eternity future was saved exactly the same way, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one was ever saved by the law. No one was ever saved by a sacrifice. No one was ever saved by circumcision. All salvation all the way through history is exactly the same. They look forward to Christ. We look back to Christ, but it's still the same faith. The oldest of Old Testament books, Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that He will stand on the earth in the latter days, and even though the worms destroy my flesh, yet in my body I will see God. And he identifies there, number one, he has a Redeemer. Number two, he would stand on the earth in a human body. And number three, that he's God. That's pretty good theology for the oldest Old Testament book, wouldn't you say? And that was his salvation. So Jeremiah believed, looked forward to the Messiah, and anticipated Jesus Christ, and he believed. And at that point, he received the power. See, back here you have the plan. When he believed, he received the power. But it wasn't until he had grown that he had the plan revealed and therefore entered into the function of a prophet. So God says, behold, I have made you today a fortified city. There are actually three figures that God gives to Jeremiah. Number one, a fortified city. Now this is very interesting because Jeremiah lived in a fortified city called Jerusalem. And that city had walls, and those walls would come down. And that city had guards, and those guards would fail, but not Jeremiah. God made him a city that would not fall in the middle of a city that was doomed for destruction. Secondly, he was called a pillar of iron. The pillar of the ancient world was used to stabilize buildings. The purpose of the pillar was to make buildings stormproof and earthquake-proof, and Jeremiah would be to the nation a symbol of a stormproof soul. The Word of God can stormproof your soul. It's the only thing that can do it. And the third thing is that I will make to you a wall of bronze. And this is, of course, a wall. In the ancient world, weapons were made of bronze. And here you have a wall that could not be pierced by the weapons of the ancient world. It was bulletproof. And what God's basically saying to Jeremiah is, you're bulletproof. In other words, Jeremiah, you are invincible. And you know, believer, one of the greatest things you can ever lay hold of in your life is that because God has a plan for your life, you are invincible. You are not going to leave this earth until God's plan for you is finished. And you can worry about air travel all you want, but you're not going to die in a plane crash unless that's the plan of God. I know believers that don't like to fly. I love it. One of the best thrills I ever had was when a plane I was riding in back from Houston got hit in the right wing, which was right outside my window, with a huge bolt of lightning. Shook the entire plane. And I sat there and I thought, Lord, is this the time? But if it was the time, it was going to happen. Now, I always like to think of witnessing to people in a plane on the way down, but it wouldn't work. And I knew that because the minute that lightning bolt hit, everybody started screaming. And you wouldn't be able to witness to anyone. I mean, you wouldn't be able to hear yourself think. You may as well just go down and say, "Lord, I'm coming home." And be ready for it. Christian, you're invincible in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people living in Israel, in Judah, at the time, the southern kingdom, and those people were invincible. Daniel was invincible. He proved it later in the Daniel 6 in the lion's den. His three friends were invincible. They proved that in Daniel chapter 3 in the fiery furnace. The writer of the 119th Psalm suffered one of the most horrible death marches of history, but he was invincible. Why? Because God had a plan for his life. God has a plan for you and I, and you're invincible. And the question and the concern should not be, how long am I going to be able to survive? But as long as God leaves me on this globe, what is my purpose? Why am I here? And don't ever fall for these modernistic thoughts of, well, you did such and such, and therefore God can't use you. If God kept you alive for a purpose, He intends you to accomplish that purpose. And He stated that for us in Romans 11, 29. And I want to make it very clear to you. If God gave a person the gift of prophet, he is a prophet till death. Example, David. David was a prophet. He was a literary prophet, not a teaching prophet. He wrote. He wrote the Psalms. And David did some pretty raunchy things. But you know something amazing? God knew everything he was going to do before human history began. And he said, that's the guy I want to be my prophet. Because I'm going to take the things he does, and through the discipline, and through the sorrow, and through the agony, and through the anguish, he is going to write some of the most exquisite psalms that are going to comfort multitudes of people. And I don't know how many anguished sinners have ever read Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, which were written as a result of the Bathsheba scandal. And found comfort and encouragement because God allowed a man that he called to be a prophet to go through the anguish and the pain of it so he could write something, and then they'd look at it and they'd say, this is me. I can identify with this man. This is me. How would David have ever written that if he hadn't felt it? Well, obviously he couldn't have. God allowed men like Hosea to marry a whore. Why? Then she ran around on him for the rest of his life. Why? So that Hosea could write the things that he wrote, because if he didn't feel it, how could he write it? God allowed a man like Jeremiah to fall in love and then prohibited him from having the woman that he wanted. Why? So that he could write things that expressed how God felt. Just look down for a minute at the second chapter in verse 2. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem. This is the first message he was told to give. Thus says the Lord, I remember. One of the most amazing words that you'll ever find in the Bible is the word remember. We will study that word and we'll see its importance in the Hebrew Zakar. And that is an important word in the Bible. God says here, I remember. What does He remember? I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. He was telling the nation of Israel how he felt when they became his bride. And then later on he says in verse 5, what injustice did your fathers find in me so that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? And then later on, he'll talk about the fact in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 27, they have turned their back to me and not their face. You know what it literally says? They've turned their backside to me and not their face. It's a very graphic book. And then he says in verse 20, long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, and you said, I will not serve you. This is the nation of Israel as the bride of God. I will not serve you. And on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down and spread your legs like a whore. That's what the passage says. We're going to find that some of these passages may be a little tough for some to take. But I'm going to give them to you just exactly the way they're written, because Jeremiah cried out of an anguished soul, because you know what he knew when he was writing this stuff? He knew that the woman he loved was out there as a part of the sex fertility phallic cult, and she was doing exactly that. And every time he wrote and God said, "You know how I feel about you as my people?" Jeremiah knew exactly how he felt, because Jeremiah was writing from his own soul and his own experience. The point that I'm trying to make to you is simply this: God allows each of us to make individual decisions, and we make a lot of bad ones. And yet, if you never lose sight of the purpose God has for your life, and if you refuse to walk off the track, and if you refuse to let people sidetrack you into thinking that something you've done is greater than the plan of God, I'm going to tell you something. God is going to turn your divorce into comfort for somebody else. God is going to turn your immorality and the correction that comes from it into instruction that's going to save somebody else a lot of pain. God is going to turn your past drug addiction into something that is going to be a source of strength, but only if you stick with the plan and let Him pull you through it and out of it, and then He'll turn it to gold. And there isn't anything, and please don't misunderstand, I'm not by any stretch of the imagination excusing failure, because every failure will have its retribution. There's always the discipline, and it's never worth it. So we have a lot of things to study. Jeremiah was a unique man. In verse 19, "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you." Jeremiah was going to be hated. The word to fight is lacham. Looks like this: L-A-C-H-A-M. Lacham means to fight, to attempt to kill. It's interesting, the Niphal is used here, and the Niphal not only indicates their hostility, but the fact that they would actually try to cause him to destroy himself. It has to do with tremendous schemes and plots that were devised against this prophet, whereby they would try to actually get him to kill himself, destroy himself. "They will fight against you, but they will not overcome." The Hophal of Yamal, it's a causative passive, and it means that they will not be caused or permitted to overcome. "Because I am with you to deliver," N-A-T-Z-A-L, not Sal here, means literally to pluck out of the enemy's hands. God says, "I'm going to pluck you out of their hands." Now I want to show you, lest you have misconceptions of what kind of a person is a great man of God, I want to show you what kind of person. Just a few passages, if you'll turn with me, look at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9. You see, a lot of people, and this is actually promoted and encouraged in Christian circles because of the phoniness of Christianity today. We refuse to deal with reality. We're always wanting to deal with some dreamed up little scheme of a fairyland that we call the Christian way of life. And it just isn't that way. And therefore, one of two things happen. People are either forced to become phony, and they pick up the terminology and the language and the holy hiccups, amen, praise God, hallelujah, you know. And they just pick it up because everyone's doing it, so I have to do it. And they conform in dress, and they conform in look, and they conform in mannerism, and yet all the time they're raging inside saying, "This isn't me. Why can't I just be myself? God saved me as I was. He accepts me as I am. Why can't anyone else?" And yet they're not allowed to. Or another thing happens. They just get tired of it all, and they just walk away from church, and they never come back. And our churches today are driving away the very people that were attracted to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we've set up a phony standard and a phony system. And it's one of the greatest compliments I've ever had to this church when a guy in town that was very hostile to us said that the thing he hated about this church is we'd let anybody in here. You can tell he knew me somewhat. That's a compliment. That's what church is for. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Imagine a great believer saying things like this: "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He's seeing here in a vision the slaughter that would take place. "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. Jeremiah wanted to find him a nice little haven and just get away from it all. I can identify with verse 2. I'd love to have a nice little place sitting out in the desert someplace and just go off and live a nice life of solitude. All of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. And he goes on and on and on. We're not going to look at the entire thing. He talks in verse 18 of the previous chapter. He says, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me." This is what Jeremiah felt like. Look at chapter 15. By the way, some interesting things about the ministry will come up because people are always wanting the pastor to pray for them. You may find it interesting that in passages like Jeremiah 11 and verse 14, there are times when God tells the communicator not to pray for people. "Do not pray for this people. Do not lift up a cry or a prayer for them because I will not listen." In the 15th chapter, Jeremiah expresses some more of his discouragement. Look at verse 10. By the way, you want to see Jeremiah's vision of what would happen to his right woman? You want to know why he was the weeping prophet? Look at verse 9. "She who bore 7 sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her sun has set while it's yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated. I will give over the survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord." That was the fate of Jeremiah's right woman. He had to know that. Therefore, he says in verse 10, "Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I've neither lent nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me." The curse word in Judah was Jeremiah. That was the worst thing you could say. It was the J word. In Judah, if you really wanted to get nasty, you used the J word. "The Lord said, surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in time of disaster and time of distress." And you know what happened? Everyone that opposed Jeremiah for 40 years, when Nebuchadnezzar came and the walls started coming down, guess what happened? Everybody screamed for Jeremiah. It's too late. Verse 12, God asked the question, "Can anyone smash iron?" Remember whose iron? It's Jeremiah. He had iron in his soul. "Can iron from the north or bronze?" Iron from the north represents Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Even the Babylonish Empire could not smash the iron that was in Jeremiah's soul. We won't take the time to read all this, but in verse 19, "Therefore thus says the Lord, if you return," that is Jeremiah's recovery. He's complaining here. He's out of fellowship. He's discouraged. God says, "If you return, then I'll restore you." By the way, that'll always happen. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And faithful means every time. If you return, He'll restore. "And before me you will stand and you will extract the precious from the worthless." 40 years, this is what He did. A multitude of people, a handful that would survive. The rest of them were going to die awful deaths. Why? Jeremiah's ministry was the dividing line. "You will become my spokesman, and they for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them." For the pastor that's trying to make 20 and 30 house calls a day, this is a good message. If they want you, let them come to you. You can't go to them. Let them come to you. "Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and they'll fight against you," and you go back to the same thing. Look at Jeremiah 20. You want to talk about being bold and getting serious with God? Baptists always talk about doing business with God. Jeremiah decided to do business with God. In verse 7, "O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived." I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to do that kind of business with the Lord. Listen, Jeremiah was so bold that he literally walked into the throne room of God and said, "I've had it. You've lied to me. Things aren't as you said they would be. You have overcome me and prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long and everybody mocks me. Every time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Every time he opened his mouth, he said, destruction's coming. They laughed at him, they mocked him. Verse 9, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I always use this as a good test as to whether God ordained a person for the ministry. My pastor told me what John Wesley told a lot of his followers, what Paul told his own traveling seminary, if you can do anything else, do it. Because if God ordained you, there's nothing else that's going to satisfy you. I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. Verse 10. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. All of my trusted friends watching for my fall. See, Jeremiah knew what it was like to have friends that stabbed him in the back. Perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But you remember way back there in the beginning, God said, I will deliver you, not Saul. I will pluck you out of their hand. Jeremiah had two bodyguards during his earthly ministry. One was invisible and one was visible. And the invisible is in verse 11, the Lord is with me like a dreaded champion, and therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. I mean, wherever Jeremiah went, the Lord was there. And if you touched Jeremiah, it was the Lord you answered to. So what I want to do this evening is conclude with 8 points on stormproofing your soul. You are going to need a soul that is stable in a storm. Some of you are going through storms right now. I want to tell you that from my dealing with people, from my contacts with people all over the country, I can see the storm coming. The storm clouds are building in this country, and they have been for a long time. And it may be individual storms. It may be having to deal with your own crisis or calamity. You're going to have to deal with it. It's going to come. It may be dealing with national calamity, and that too will come in time. It may be dealing with things that are beyond the scope of anything you've ever dreamed of, and don't think they can happen in this time and in this country, because they can. There's one thing that can give you iron in the soul, and that's God's Word. There's a storm coming, so you better prepare. Job chapter 21 and verse 18 says that the unbeliever is like chaff in the wind. So the first point about stormproofing the soul is to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, becomes your first line of defense. The worst storm is the storm of the death of an unbeliever. He is blown away like chaff in the wind. This same analogy is used in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 24. Isaiah 41:16. That was just a divine amen. Don't worry about that. Point two, in Job chapter 40 and verse 6, God speaks to Job out of the storm. Now this is a very interesting thing. Here in the same book, we're told that the unbeliever is blown away by the storm, and yet to the believer, God speaks to him out of the storm. Here's the principle. Every adversity is a lesson from God. Every trial, every difficulty, every adversity, the storm that wipes out the unbeliever becomes to you a lesson where God speaks to you. Third, I've had people ask me the question, why did God let things like this happen to me? You know, you're looking at somebody that's just had their soul ripped in a million little shreds. Their life is just like a rag doll that's been run over 5 or 6 times. Why would God let this happen? I can't tell you that. I don't know. But I know He has a purpose. I know there's a reason. And I know that if you'll listen, He's going to talk to you out of the anguish, out of the anxiety, out of the recovery. He's going to have something to say, and it's going to be a lesson that's going to affect your entire life. Third, passages such as Psalm 107, verse 28, 29, Matthew chapter 8, verses 24 and 26, teach us that Jesus Christ can calm any storm. It's very interesting. You remember when the disciples were in the boat and they were going across the sea? I love storms. I love to hear thunder. It just reminds me how weak I am and how powerful He is. And they were in the boat and they were going across and a huge storm had rolled up and was rocking the boat. And you remember they ran and the Lord's asleep. I mean, if you rule the universe, what are you going to be afraid of a storm for, you know? And they shake Him and wake Him up, never thinking that if He's in the boat with us, what do we have to worry about? We know He's not going down. And they shake Him awake and they say, Lord, save us or we perish. If you've never looked at Psalm 107, 28 and 29, you ought to look at it because David foresaw that very incident as a prophet. And he said that he would calm the storm. But the point is this, if Jesus Christ can calm the wind and the waves, don't you think He can calm your soul? One of the greatest realizations that I ever came to in my life in a time of tremendous pressure and adversity was this. The Lord who calmed the storm on Galilee can calm my soul. And the amazing thing is, as soon as I believed it, it was done. Doesn't matter what's going on out here. There can be all hell breaking loose out here. It's what's in here that matters. Fourth, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 27 compares fear and anxiety to a storm. You know, fear feeds on itself. And fear and faith cannot inhabit the same house. And when fear enters, faith is out. And fear becomes a storm. And when you begin to be afraid, it just builds and builds and builds and builds. And it's like it's never going to stop. Because it just runs rampant in your own soul. Fifth, Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 4 tells us that the Lord is our refuge in the storms of life. God has not promised any of us that we will not face the storm. Not one of us. As a matter of fact, He was very honest. He said, you will face storms. In the world, you will have a great time. Remember that passage? It's quoted by a lot of Christians today. In the world, you shall be healthy, wealthy, rich, wise, and a lot of people are going to be happy with you. It's not in my version, but it's in some people's version. My version says in the world you're going to have tribulation. Tribulation means affliction. But you have a refuge. Six. God's judgment, on the other hand, is called a storm of wrath. This is one storm you don't want to have to face. The storm of wrath. Jeremiah 23 and verse 19. Amos chapter 1 and verse 14. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 14. A lot of passages talk about God's judgments and it's a storm of wrath. Seventh, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 11 tells us that God's grace, the unmerited favor, the blessing, the channel of divine love that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ comforts the soul in the storm. The grace of God comforts and stabilizes the storm-tossed soul. You can't stop things from happening out here. You can't stop yourself from feeling within. But there's one thing you can have, stability and comfort from the grace of God. And last but not least, the instability of unbelief. Some of you have heard me teach before about the unbelief of believers. Great problem. And it always brings instability. James chapter 1 and verse 6, for example, talks about the double-minded man unstable in all his ways. But the instability of unbelief is removed when we believe His Word. This is taught in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where he says that the purpose of growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ is that we be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, There are Christians out there, and every time some new book comes out, off they go. Some new theology, some new idea, and they're gone, blowing in the wind. The Word of God stabilizes so that doesn't happen. Jude, verse 12, talks about the false teachers, and they're like unstable, foaming waves of the sea. They have no stability. They just go whichever way the wind blows. So the Word of God can stormproof your soul, and I'm sure you've been through enough in your own life to realize the storms are going to come. It's much nicer to weather the storm when your soul has been stormproof. Let's pray. I will be gone for the next Thursday. I'll be back the following Thursday. I'll be in Indiana, Ohio, Pennsylvania, and who knows where else they may truck me off to while I'm up there. Probably prison somewhere. I'll end up in Joliet or someplace like that. But I would appreciate your prayers while I'm teaching during that 10 days. Let's pray, and I'll see you then. Our Father, as we conclude tonight, our one concern is first and foremost that if there are any here tonight without faith in Jesus Christ, that they would realize the simplicity of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins to set us free so that by faith in Him we could enter the door of eternal life. I pray if there's anyone here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that they would know that right where they sit in the privacy of their own soul, they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. Then, Father, for those of us who are members of the royal family of God, the challenge to constantly press on to the high ground of spiritual maturity, to lay hold of that for which we have been laid hold of by the Lord Jesus Christ. Challenge us constantly to overcome the failures, the faults, and the stumbling blocks of life by always pressing on to the higher ground, pursuing the person of Jesus Christ who went before us as our forerunner. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.